Well, if all of our hearts were revealed tonight, who would stand guilty of taking matters into their own hands rather than trusting the Lord? That's a searching question, isn't it? I'd have to raise my hand. I can think of a few occasions. And maybe there are more that I've not been aware of and others have seen. Maybe you've seen when other people have taken matters into their own hands and could have trusted God and should have. Maybe others have seen it of you. We are that kind of people, aren't we? We have a time scale. We know what we feel we need and we know what we desire. And sometimes we make our bargains with God and we take Him at His word and we believe something is to come our way or to be right. And then we wait. But in our waiting, we weary. And so we sort it out ourselves. And we haste what we should be patient to wait for. That's probably a summary of what Abraham did, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 16, Abraham and his wife. 10 years have passed by. He's been in Canaan. He's been traveling around. He's built altars to God. He's had his times and seasons of doubt, as we saw, last month. His times of doubt, but God has addressed even those. And he's waited. And he's had that wonderful fourfold promise. You remember that wonderful covenant that God made with Abraham? That he was going to be the father of a great nation, and they would be given that land of Canaan, and God would protect them. And he'd achieve great purposes through his life and his descendants. And he's waited, and 10 years have gone by almost. And still the son of promise, the child that would bring all of those things ushering in, the child that they didn't yet have, still had not come about. And Abraham and Sarai, they began to struggle. Their faith stumbled in their waiting. It's very interesting that in Hebrews 11, in that gallery of faith, you read it later, Abraham is commended for his faith in three particular areas. One is he's commended in his faith for leaving his father's land and going off to a country that God was going to show him later. We looked at that a few weeks ago. He's commended for that great, adventurous faith. And then he's commended for faith that he believed that God would give him a son, even when him and his wife were old and past childbearing age. He believed that God would give him a son. And then he's commended because later on, as we'll see in a few weeks' time, he was willing to offer his son Isaac to God as a sacrifice, if required and when required to do so. And these three amazing acts of faith are commended in Hebrews 11, in that great gallery. But here in chapter 16, the middle one of those three looks a bit shaky, doesn't it? Is Abraham really trusting God for the provision of a son? Verse 1 sets the scene for us and describes their mood, really, doesn't it? Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. Immediately the context and the scene for this chapter is set for us. There's no son. God's word has not yet come true. Abraham's faith has not yet been justified, as it were, in God's provision. Things haven't come about as he planned. And so this whole sorry tale of chapter 16 comes about and ensues from that. And again, how often we have to say that the Bible is so brutally honest about God's people. Yes, Abraham commended in general for his great faith in waiting over a decade for the provision of a son. But in the midst of that, such humanity, such failing, stumbling faith, that even Abraham, just like we, sometimes take things into his own hands. And we must observe this sorry tale tonight as to what happened. It's especially relevant in the world in which we live, isn't it? Because we are forever being reminded on our TV screens of the conflicts that there are around the world, especially in the Middle East. Yasser Arafat is in Paris at the moment, isn't he, getting treated for his possible leukemia, having flown from that compound in Ramallah, where he's been for the last 2 years, and And it's forever something to do with the Middle East situation is on our screens. And chapter 16 here describes and shows for us so many of the origins of those conflicts and those difficulties between the Israelis on the one hand and the Palestinians, the Arabs, on the other. There's always conflict, isn't there? Warring between those two great peoples. And many tonight may not know that the origins of that conflict in the Middle East go back, trace back to this chapter, to something that happened in the life of Abraham here in chapter 16. Arab or Arabia is mentioned many, many times in the Bible. Its translated meaning is a desert dweller. An Arab is a desert, a steppe or a desert dweller. And we'll see later on that Ishmael, the son born here to Abraham and to Hagar, ends up being a desert dweller. Ishmael is the father, the leader, the beginning of the whole of the Arab nation and race. It all stems back to Ishmael being born here to Hagar and to Abraham. And all through Genesis we can track the events of where Ishmael and his people begin to live, south and to the east of that promised land of Israel. Some were banished there to be nomads, some became wanderers, some became traders, and a whole alternate people grew up there, away from the promised land of Canaan. A mighty people of the Arabs was brought up, and they became a warring people. All because Abraham had a son by may we call her a surrogate mother? It was almost early surrogacy, this really, wasn't it? This plan that was concocted. Abraham is 86. Sarai has borne him no children. And verse 1, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, that's Sarai's wife, saying to Abraham, the Lord has kept me from having children. We ought to add in there, yet. The truth would be yet, wouldn't it? God has not yet allowed her to have children. That was to come. But she sees that it's all gone. Her faith, as it were, is wilting. So she says to Abram, go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram, let's take a surrogate mother. It's all over for me. So let's try through this Egyptian maid. Let's try through her. And Ishmael is born. And Ishmael later gets sent off to dwell in the desert. And he also has 12 sons, just as later Jacob does. And they are heads of 12 tribes. And Ishmael lives 137 years. And a great nation develops under Ishmael. Later on, the descendants of Esau, when they're rejected, they intermingle and intermarry with the tribes of Ishmael. And a whole people grows up. And they war against the people of God. We're looking here at the root event for all of that, which has caused conflict through many, many centuries of history. What went wrong? Why did God allow so much? What was the root cause? Do you think Abraham did wrong? Do you agree that what happened here was a wrong thing? Well, some have been a bit kind to Abraham and have argued that what happened here was just quite natural. That he had a great promise. The previous chapter, look at chapter 15 and verses 4 to 6. The promise was given to him yet again, the reminder of that promise that he would have a seed. But notice that the seed doesn't mention Sarah at all. 15:4. The word of the Lord came to Abraham, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham had been specifically told that from his own offspring, his own body would become the heir. But up to this point, he hadn't specifically been told that it was to come from Sarai's womb. That was in the next chapter, chapter 17, verse 16 was the first time that was mentioned. Look at that verse, 17:16. I will bless her, that's Sarah, and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings and peoples will come from her. But they hadn't been told that yet. So some people forgive Abraham a little. That maybe He was never told that that Sarah was the one, and that maybe this was okay. Then they argue that this was a custom in the times, and it certainly was. Many people used their maidservants as surrogate mothers for their children. It was a common thing. Many people had more than one wife. This would have been quite a common thing. Add to that various blessings were given by God unto Ishmael at various times. The angel of the Lord, look, verse 11, appearing and in some ways blessing the life and the family of Ishmael. He will be a great nation later on, we see in chapter 21, a blessing of God upon him. But surely this wasn't an act of faith or obedience on Abraham's part. Surely not. Blessings were given, but these were not covenant blessings. Not at all. Just because something is disguised as being acceptable doesn't make it right, does it? We're often, so often tempted to go the way of the flesh, the way of sight, something that looks acceptable but isn't right before God. And we all need help in our areas of guidance, don't we? We need sensitivity and wisdom. We need spiritual perception. We need to be close enough to the Lord as we live before him to know when something that appears to be right is actually wrong. And although this can be concocted to seem reasonable and acceptable to an elderly couple who can't give birth anymore, and so surely it's sensible to have a surrogate, it appears to be so plausible and acceptable. And yet surely before God, this was not right. And how careful we must be in all of our areas of guidance to discern what is right and not what appears just to be right. There are a couple of signs in this passage that what happened was very wrong. Look at the consequences, the immediate consequences for the actions of Sarah and of Abraham. There were bad consequences straight away, weren't there, in their lives. They were affected. Look at verse 4. Sarah immediately became despised. Remember, it was her idea in the first place. And Abraham agreed. But then she's immediately despised. The middle of verse 4, when she knew she was pregnant, that's Hagar, she began to despise her mistress, that's Sarah. Immediately conflict comes into the home. The moment that this baby is conceived. Conflict in the home of Sarah and Abraham. Abraham then gets put on by Sarah, doesn't he? Verse 5, Sarah said to Abraham, you're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. That's a regular occurrence in many homes, isn't it? If in doubt, blame your partner. If in doubt, blame your husband or blame your wife. I'm not going to say this is only the trait of women, because I'm a man and I'm sure I've done it too. We blame our husbands and our wives so easily, don't we? You're responsible for what I'm going through. It's your fault. And Sarah jumped straight to that. Conflict immediately in the home. Accusation. Blame. Hagar is then filled with hate, isn't she? Hagar is filled with hate towards her servant, towards her mistress. Verse 6, Sarah begins to ill-treat Hagar. That itself, so very wrong. And verse 5, you see that Hagar despises Sarah. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. All these consequences, all of these wrong things going on in the life of Abraham and Sarah. Things are going pear-shaped because of what happened here. All was not well. Another point as well is, if all was well, why was Hagar not being treated as Abraham's wife? If this was truly how God was going to work, if this is truly going to be the child of promise, if this was truly going to be the way that God was going to fulfill that great covenant to them, then why was Hagar not taken in and why didn't she become Abraham's wife? With him having responsibility to care for her, that didn't happen. Notice he says to his wife, verse 6, he says to Sarah, do whatever you think best, your servant is in your hands. He palms her off. He says, well, she's still your servant, even though she's bearing me my child. She's not my wife. Abraham opted out of his responsibility, just as Sarah did of hers. God didn't intend for a child to be born to them this way. Not at all. And later on, when the angel comes to visit Hagar, look, verse 7. The angel Lord finds her wandering in the desert as her descendants will after her. And he comes and he describes her, verse 8, Hagar, servant of Sarah. She doesn't come, the angel doesn't come and say, Hagar, wife of Abraham. She has not become his wife. Things have not gone according to plan. She is the servant. And the advice given to Hagar, verse 9, is to go back. Go back to your mistress and submit to her. You're still a servant. Even though you're bearing a child, you've not yet become the wife of promise who's going to bear the child of promise. The language here is almost the angel saying, well, you're not really to blame, Hagar. You're almost an innocent party in all of this. Go back. Continue to do your duty. Don't despise your mistress, but do what seems to be right. What a mess. What a mess. How often our lives and our families have got in a similar mess because we've taken things into our own hands and not waited and been patient for God. In Galatians 4, Paul describes these two births, and he describes two very different ways that come about through them. It's Galatians 4, verse 21. There's a whole section there on Hagar and Sarah, and how Paul draws this great picture of the way of the Spirit, the way of God, the way of trusting the power and the promise of God, and the natural way, the way of men, the way of taking things into our own hands, of acting according to our own common sense, regardless of what God thinks. And he describes these two ways. I'll just read the verses, Galatians 4, 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively. For the women representing two covenants. One covenant from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar, the law. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time the son born in the ordinary way, that's Ishmael, persecuted the son, that's Isaac, born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. There's a contrast between the ordinary way, the way of men, and the spiritual way, the way that God will provide. If I can call it this way, the supernatural way. God will step into your life and step into your circumstances in ways that you cannot imagine. And that will always be the way of God. The providence of God will not always be explained. It will not always be ordinary. Yes, in a thousand ways it is ordinary. But as Paul's describing here, the way of the promise, the way of the free woman, the way of Christ, the way of the Spirit will be supernatural work. Being brought in by a seed of promise and being kept by the supernatural power of God. Abraham shouldn't have taken things into his own hands. He should have waited for the supernatural work of the Spirit to provide a son for them. And indeed, that's the language of Hebrews 11. When Abraham and Sarah do finally have Isaac, the language there is that they were enabled by the Spirit supernaturally to have a son. Well, let's note some lessons from this part. Was this a sin of Abraham and Sarah? Well, some have tried to avoid calling it a sin, but we must say that they acted sinfully in Genesis 16, surely. We must say that. Do we read of Abraham consulting God before he went through with his wife's plan? We don't. Abraham didn't consult God before this most important of choices. And maybe that was his downfall. And how often we have acted quickly without prayer, without consultation. We have jumped at a possibility without leaning upon the covenant promise. Look at the great importance that we read later in Genesis that the Lord places on choosing the correct wives for his people. Great, immense care with Rebecca and with Rachel. Great care, and yet Abraham and Sarah and Hagar here, they jump into this plot to go ahead and do things according to their own way. We must take care in discerning God's will for our future partners, for our spheres of influence, for our jobs, for our children, for our church, for all issues of guidance and wisdom. We must consult God. Abraham did not do that here, and that was one of his great failings. Another lesson surely here is we cannot rush ahead of God and take things into our own hands when our timing seems to be right. Abraham used the indirect method of guidance. I need it, so I'll take it now, instead of the method of waiting for God's time. He fell into a trap. The possibility before us does not mean that God is in it. Can you see that here? Here's a maidservant. She's of childbearing age. It seems to be a great possibility. Others are doing it. Just because it's possible, and just because others are doing it, does not mean it's from God. Where covenant promise is at stake. We need to beware. We need to beware of this and not rush ahead of God, to keep our wishes in submission to the providence of God. And the other lesson here, of course, is the one of patience. Abraham showed lack of patience. And we show that too, don't we? A lack of patience. We hurry God. There's a balance here, isn't there? We urgently pray for things. We long for something to be so. We intercede, we pray, we beseech God. And we have great parables and teaching on prayer to be persistent in prayer and to cry out to God that he answer our prayers. And of course, that's a right way to pray. But then there must be balance. We must then wait for him to answer and to work and provide in the way that he sees fit. And Abraham had a firm promise from God. A firm promise, a covenant promise. You remember that great act at the end of chapter 15 we saw where God walked between, do you remember, the blazing furnace as that torch between the divided animals to prove that he would keep his word. God, he'd promised. Abraham didn't need to take things into his own hands. We must learn patience and all that it means in trusting the promises of God. So huge personal things we must learn here. But there are long-term consequences here too that we must understand. Not just the near consequences, there are long-term ones. Many people have forgotten this incident. I bet you don't often talk about Hagar and Ishmael over the dinner table. It's a forgotten incident. But look at the consequences. Ishmael is born. The name is given by the angel notice. The angel says, you're to call this child Ishmael. It's the angel who says that. Verse 11. You are now with child, you will have a son, you shall call him, you shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He names it. The name means God hears. But notice that the hearing of God in this chapter is not God hearing Abraham, because Abraham's not praying. The hearing here is of Hagar's misery in the desert. She goes off running away, and she's full of misery. And it's there that the angel finds her and hears her distress and hears her misery. And so Ishmael is called God Hears. God hears the misery of the one really that was taken advantage of. And God stepped in and acted for sure, but this is not according to the covenant promise given to Abraham. And the angel tells her not only the name, but look at the character. Verse 12 promised that for the son that's to be born. I don't think many of us would like to know that our child's going to be this kind of person. Imagine as the midwife or the consultant there brings a new baby there in the delivery suite, and as it comes out, he turns to you and says, your child will be a wild donkey of a man. I don't think many of you ladies would be too happy with that. But here is God predicting and prophesying through his angel exactly what the character of this child will be. Amazing, God knows these things. It teaches us so many things, this. It teaches us that God is in control. It teaches us that our characters are chosen by God. It teaches us that we are not to mess around with the gene pool. It teaches us that we are not to self-select the DNA of our children. It teaches us that we are to be against DNA mapping and choosing, so we can choose the character of our children, because God is in control of these things. It is the Lord who discerns what our characters and personalities are to be. And the Lord knew that Ishmael was to be a man like this even before he was born, when he was conceived and in the womb. God knows these things. My friend, you are the way that you are because God has ordained it. You say, well, there's so much about me that I don't like. I'm a bit of a wild donkey at times. Maybe you've got a short fuse and you hate it. Maybe you've got an impatience and you don't like it. Maybe you wrestle with weakness and with emotion, with all sorts of things that others don't know the half of. Well, I wrestle with those things too in me. But the Lord knows. He's chosen the people that we are. And he knows who we are to be. And within that character and that personality and that kind of person that you are, he calls you to be holy. And he calls you to trust him. Not in someone else's personality. I know you may think, well, other people have it easier than me because they don't have to wrestle with some of my demons. Believe me, they do. They're just different ones. Anyway, the Lord knows what kind of man he's going to be. He's going to be a rude man. Bold, arrogant, fearing no one. Ishmael is going to be untamed. He's going to be impatient. He's going to roam around. He's going to lack restraint. This was to be his blood and in the line of his descendants. And we see, as you read the rest of Genesis, you see again, as we see so many times, this prophecy from God coming exactly true. His descendants are this way. This is in their blood. And circumstances result from it. Do you see how conflict, verse 12, is predicted? His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all of his brothers. He will be against people. He will battle them. His turbulent spirit will make him an aggressor. Here is God saying, the Arab nation will be an aggressive nation. The Arab people will be an impatient people. This is from the lips of the Almighty. This is been designed and given into their bloodline. The second phrase is a judgment upon that. Everyone's hand will be against him. As he wars against others, so others will war against him. Really, there'll be no peace and popularity in his life because others will war against him as a result of that flaw in his character. Turbulent lives lead to that kind of trouble, don't they? If you and I live turbulent lives full of agitation, others will war against us as a result. That's what will happen. And even his brothers, look, the end of verse 12. He will live in hostility towards all his brothers. Those that God will call and will give the seed of promise. There will be conflict. He will live that way. It's interesting, in a few chapters' time, in chapter 25, verse 9, as we get to the end of Abraham's life, you see his two sons burying Abraham there. Genesis 25, 9. Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. And he was gathered to his people, his sons Isaac and Ishmael. There they are, side by side. They buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre. And that's the last time we hear of them together. From that moment to this moment, the sons of Israel and the sons of Arabia have been at war. God predicted it would be so. He tells us here in Genesis 16, it will be the history of the world. And God promises that there will be many, many descendants that go through exactly that. Look at verse 10. The angel added, I will so increase your descendants, so they will be too numerous to count. It wasn't just the people of God that multiplied, but the people of the Arabs also multiplied. And later on in 21, it's described as a great nation, 21:13 and 21:18. The Arab nation, a great, great nation. What immense consequences for our world. What do we learn from this, dear friends? Well, we learn that God is in control of the massive events on the world stage. We learn that. We see that God knows about all the conflicts in the world and what is their origin. Most people involved or just watching the Middle East conflict have no idea that it comes from unbelief. And it comes from lack of faith. And it comes from impatience. And it comes from sin. And it comes from pride. And it comes from taking things into our own hands. That has brought about such a huge conflict. But God knew all of that. And God is in control and God is aware of all of those things. And He sees the origins and He knows the beginning. Now, of course, I'm not trying to boil everything down to simplicity. I know there's been huge, complex events through history, all kinds of oppression, lots of sinful acts along the way, of course. And guilt on both sides. And, of course, I'm not speaking about one particular political view of Israel and Palestine at all. But simply to say, that the root of the conflict is here. And how challenging that is for us. Because, dear friends, the root of the conflict was in Abraham's failing faith. The man of God. How much bloodshed has there been? Through Abraham's impatience. And his failing to live. With trust in the covenant promise. My dear friend, I dare say that there are folks that have been hurt by your impatience too. And folks hurt by mine. There are consequences to your lack of faith and consequences to mine. Huge consequences for people, for nations, for churches. Think of the damage done in Christian families and Christian churches, sometimes by the impatience of one individual, maybe a leader in the church. Maybe someone that's been a Christian for years, but they're impatient. They take things into their own hand. They know best, just as Abraham did here. And there's conflict for years. I can think of specific examples. I'm sure you can. I daren't say them from this pulpit, some of them. Friend, this is a great challenge to us. When we take things into our hands, rather than being a people that wait upon God, we cause great difficulty in the world, and there are consequences. We must remember these lessons. We must gulp every time we see the news. When we see of children being slaughtered, when we see of armies at war against another, when we see of walls being built, when we read of suicide bombers over and over again, we should pause and we should gulp and we should pray and we should feel our guilt before God, because I have done what Abraham did, and of course things like that. We all have done it. And we must go to God and say, Lord, teach me to believe. Teach me your way. Teach me to place into your hands the things I cannot do and the things I do not know. But we learn too here that even despite all the consequences for Abraham's sin, we see God's mercy here as well, don't we, in his kindness. We see his mercy even to Ishmael and to Hagar. Let us not be bigots. Let us not be prejudiced. The Jews in Israel today are not the same Jews as Abraham's day. For there are many Jews who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ. And they need Christ. And there are many Arabs that have not bowed the knee to Christ. And they need Christ. Let us not say the blame is to one side or the other. Let us pray that Jews and Arabs would find peace with God and would be reconciled to Him. That's the only way the wall will come down. That's the only way that there will be peace in the Middle East. If people are at peace with God. And here we see God's signs of mercy upon them. I mean, Hagar has this amazing phrase in verse 13, doesn't she? God has spoken to her through His angel. And she describes Him, "You are the God who sees me. For I have now seen the one who sees me." What a wonderful thing. God steps in. He doesn't just allow this poor woman with this child, pregnant with this child, to just wander off in the desert and be a no one. because Abraham has fathered that child. And so God's mercy and kindness, even to this disenfranchised woman, and he sends her back. And she had the child. And God has mercy upon her and provides for her and provides for Ishmael. And the space spreading of his seed surely is an act of God's kindness upon them. And just as we finish, I want to draw a final lesson from that passage in Galatians 4 that we read. Because it describes there about the human seed and the spiritual seed. And I do want to draw a lesson about the gospel from this chapter 2. That the gospel, friends, is waiting for God to intervene rather than me fixing the matters before God. That is the gospel. That's the whole argument that Paul is making in Galatians 4. He describes, verse 31, that we are children not of the slave woman, but of the free woman. The people of God, the true people of God, are not those who fix their status before God and who try and get their righteousness just right. Abraham tried to fix things before God, and so he did it. And what came was Ishmael and the Arab nation. Rather, those who trust in Christ, those who are truly saved, says Paul, are those who are of the free woman, those who are of the seed of promise, the miraculous intervention with the aid of the Holy Spirit. My friend, don't live by your own intuition. Don't live by your own common sense. Don't live by your own reasoning. Don't live by law. Don't live by righteousness. Don't live by fixing yourself right in other people's eyes or your own eyes or God's eyes. Don't live by that way. Live by faith in a God who leads and calls and promises and saves. And call upon Him to provide the needs for your soul, or the answer to the needs for your souls. That's what the argument Paul is making there in Galatians 4. The gospel is not about law. It's not about ritual. It's not about taking things into our own hands. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of grace that we don't deserve. Abraham didn't deserve it, did he? Hasn't he sinned his way out of the promise of God? No, he hasn't. We'll find out next week. There's more to come. He didn't sin himself out of promise because God had made a covenant. And my friend, you've taken things into your hands. Centuries of conflict have resulted from the sin of Christians. And yet, the purposes of God have not been derailed. Not in the Middle East. Not yet. Not in Netley. Not in your lives. The free gospel still stands. The grace of God still stands. The call of faith and of repentance and of trust in Him still stands. And that great covenant in the blood of His Son that buys His people and joins them to Him forever to be His special possession, that covenant still stands despite our sin and our foolishness. What a sober lesson from the life of Abraham. Let us rejoice that God will accomplish His way, even through our backslidings. And let us pray that God will bring peace in the Middle East and to our hearts as we trust in Him and have faith not in our common sense, but in God's way of provision for us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are sobered by this passage, and we are sobered by the awful consequences that came about from such an act of unbelief. And we ask for cleansing, Lord, and forgiveness for the many occasions when we too have acted in unbelief and impatience. We pray, Lord, that You would humble us this evening. We pray, Lord, that You would quieten us and reduce our pride and our confidence in ourselves. And even, Lord, when things seem impossible, teach us again and again, things that are impossible with man are possible with God. Oh, we worship You, Covenant Jehovah. And we pray that You would make good Your promise to us in Christ. Save us, keep us, and carry us to Your side, despite our sin and our failings. and for your immense glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.